So we're going to spend the rest of our time looking, we're going to mainly be in these opening chapters of Genesis, and looking at the covenant that God made with Adam. On your sheet there is a basic heading, seven headings I think, just basically so you know where we're going. It's not, I sound like I'm apologising, aren't I, for the lack of structure in what's about to unfold. But so you know where roughly how long's to go, that's what I've given you there. And you make any notes that you wish to add. But we're going to work our way through what happened and see what God is telling us. But before we plough in, I wonder if you've ever had this thought this thought: I can't believe that all Adam did was eat that fruit and he lost everything. I can't believe that that's it. And the follow-up to that, what kind of God is so pernickety, so fussy, so over the top, so unreasonable? You must agree that by anybody's standards, it's not a big deal eating that fruit. It's unreasonable of God. What kind of God would send people to eternal death because they took one of his favorite fruit, whatever it is? What do you say to that? Now, that is a slur on the character of God, and it's a lie. But it may need a certain amount of demonstrating for that. It's actually the oldest lie in history. And much of the human race still believes that God is some kind of tyrant who doesn't know what he's doing. I want you to see the true story this evening. We're going to start in Genesis 1 and go into Genesis 2. I said a moment ago, Genesis 1 gives you the big picture. And then we go into the close-up in Genesis 2 and 3. The big picture is this: is God creating the world and blessing it, saying it is good. And then God creates man in his own image. Now he says it's very good. The world is created to be man's home, and man is put in authority. This is your domain. You are in dominion. You are the king, God says. You reign in my name. You are my image bearer on the earth. And God said at the end, it concludes the chapter by saying, God saw that it was very good. But you have to say at the end of chapter 1, well, it's not like that now. It isn't very good. And there is trouble of enormous dimensions. What has happened? Well, to understand, we need to then go from the big picture down into the close-up of Genesis 2 and 3. It's kind of like you've ever been on Google Earth on your computer, and it begins with, you go into the website, and there's the globe, there's planet Earth, and you can spin it as it rotates on its axis in space. But you can home in to your own front door. It's quite a phenomenal piece of software, isn't it? What we have here, Genesis 2 and 3, takes us to the front door level. Got the global picture of God creating the world and creating man. And now, what actually happened? Chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 7 then. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God made man from the dust. He's an earthy thing. He's a physical thing. But God breathed spiritual life into him, brought him to life. He is this spiritual, physical being. And then it tells us God has made him from the dust. Then verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So notice that Adam didn't start off in the garden. That's not where God made him. God made him over here, planted a garden over here, then he took the man and he put him in it. Man, remember, has been made, he's got to rule. And it tells us, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, tells us in chapter 1. But he's got to start somewhere. God says, you're going to start here, in this garden I've planted. That's where he will start the work of ruling and subduing, and he'll radiate out from there. Now, we're given a good look at the Garden of Eden. But before we have a look around, as it were, let's just think for a moment about Adam. Okay, the second heading you've got is from the natural Adam to eternal life. Let's think about this now. What was Adam when God made him in between the moments that he made him and put him in the garden where something else happens. In those moments, seconds, weeks, whatever it was, from being created to being put in the garden, what is Adam like? What is he by nature? Well, we know he's perfect, made in the image of God, and God pronounced that everything he made was good. So Adam is good, he is perfect, he's made in the image of God. Being made like God, that means certain things. It means certainly that he is like God morally. He has God's moral law written on his heart. He didn't have to teach Adam the Ten Commandments. God didn't make him and say, right, pay attention, don't ever tell me a lie. He would like, what do you mean by a lie? What is a lie? What someone wouldn't say what's true. It was alien to him. He had God's righteous character. He had the moral law of God written on his heart. By nature, that's who he is. That's how what God has made. That's who Adam is. So God could perfectly well, when he made Adam, just leave him to it. Go and live righteously and happily in this world I've made. Enjoy, have fun, off you go. And it would have been good. But God created Adam, God created us, for something more than that. Though Adam is created and he's perfect, in a sense he isn't finished yet. Something else is going to happen. God takes him and he puts him in this garden where something else is offered to him. What is there in the garden? Verse 9. So he's made Adam, verse 7. He's put him in the Garden of Eden, verse 8. And then this is what we read in verse 9. Chapter 2. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right, here are two trees. Adam, come here to this garden. There are two trees. And these two trees represent two different directions, two different pathways. Adam's not, in a sense, finished yet. There is something more on offer than what Adam has by nature. And when he falls, chapter 3, when Adam sins and he's cast out of the garden, it's specifically stated, this is about the tree of life, verse 22. He mustn't be allowed back into the garden so he can, chapter 3, verse 22, so that he can reach out his hand and take for the tree of life. It mustn't happen. So the way to the tree of life is guarded. From that point on, the tree of life represents something that God is offering him, that after he falls, he doesn't have that. It's taken from him. But you get to the end of the Bible, book of Revelation, where we're given visions of glory, of heaven, the future. And there's the tree of life again, available again. It's representing something. What is it representing? Well, what is this something more? Well, the tree of life, it represents eternal life. But wait a minute, you go, Adam already had that, didn't he? He wasn't going to die. The wages of sin is death, and he hasn't sinned. He is good, he is perfect, he is moral, and righteous like God. He's not going to die. So what does it mean, eternal life? Well, Jesus gives us the correct definition of eternal life in John 17, when at the Last Supper, and he's praying to his Father before his arrest and his crucifixion. And it tells us in this, in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The eternal life is to know God, to live eternally in relationship with him. Jesus had that. Jesus says in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. This was Jesus' existence, this glorious eternal relationship with the Father. This is what Jesus always had, and this is what God was holding out for the human race. This is what we were created for. This God made us for a covenant relationship with him. A relationship that's something more than this, the natural relationship between creature and creator, or even father and child. It's something more. It's more like marriage than anything else. God has created us to bring us into that. That is what he wants from us. Okay, your next heading is from garden to tabernacle to temple to heaven. Right, try and be clear, but let's see what happened then. What happened? This is going to this is something amazing is being set up here, and it's taking place in this garden. Let's have a quick look around the garden, and you'll see that it's great. It is really good. Verse 9, we've already seen, it is full of God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And it is a bountiful, rich, fertile land. It's a wonderful place to be, this garden. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. What do we learn from that? This is certainly in an elevated position, isn't it? Rivers flow downhill. And this river turns into four very big rivers that are still there today. So we can see this garden is up high. And there it tells us there is gold there, verse 11. And there's precious stones there, verse 12. It is a glorious, rich place. Now, just note this. For now, I have written tabernacle, temple, heaven. These details of the garden, they're kind of interesting at this point. But as we read on in the Bible, we realize there's something big here. These details occur again and again. When later in the history of Israel, when they're rescued from their slavery in Egypt and led by Moses through the wilderness to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God says, I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. You need to build me a tabernacle, which is a kind of ornate, large ornate tent where God was going to meet with his people through a priest. And it was very specific how to decorate the tabernacle. It was decorated with trees, precious stones, gold. It kind of was like the Garden of Eden. And then later Solomon built the temple. And again, the instructions were this place where God was going to meet with his people through a priest. The decorations were to be like the Garden of Eden. And then you finally get to the end of the Bible. There's visions in Revelation that we mentioned a minute ago. And what is there? It's up on a mountain. It's up high. There's a river running through it. The streets are made of gold. The gates are made of precious stones. And there is the tree of life. Garden of Eden. Back again. So all these places where God meets man throughout the Bible are echoes of the original place where we were made to live in relationship with God, the Garden of Eden. So that's the setting for what's going to happen here, Garden of Eden. Now I've written from job description to covenant condition. God places Adam in Eden, and he appoints him to a special role. It's a threefold role. And in calling Adam to this, he's calling all of us to this. We are in Adam. This is the role for the human race, what we were meant to be, including you. Here's your job description as a human being. First, Adam is called to be the king. He is to rule. He's to bring order to the world. Beginning here, radiating out to the whole world. This is his domain, his dominion. He is king under God, the image bearer of God on earth. Second, verse 15. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, this is really fascinating. What does this mean? So gardener is another part of his job description. Well, actually, no. Yes, but no. These words, to work it and keep it, they only occur in one other place in the Bible. Only occur together in the original Hebrew language in one other place in the Bible, and that is the book of Numbers. And there, that is the job description of the Levites who are to work in the tabernacle. Do you remember that place where God meets man, decorated like the Garden of Eden, and their work is described in the same way? I'll read you an example. Several times this comes in Numbers. Numbers chapter 3. The Lord said to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the temple. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the temple. You keep hearing the word minister, the word and keep guard. And it's the same words, work and keep. Minister, keep guard. What is this here? Here we're seeing the work of the Levites is echoing the work of Adam in the Garden of Eden, this place where man dwells with God. He has been given a priestly role. He is to keep this space as righteous and holy, just as the Levites were to do that for the tabernacle later. It is a priestly role. Keep it pure, keep it clean, guard it against sin. That is the role for the world, for mankind in the world. Keep this as a glorious place where man and God dwell together. And then third, he's king, he's priest, and third, he is called to speak for God. He is God's prophet on earth. God speaks to man, and man has to take God's word and declare it and guard it and make it happen. When Eve is created, Adam explains all this to her. And when he names all the animals, he is God's prophet in the world. That is what man is to do. We speak God's word. We uphold God's word. He is the king. He is the priest. He is the prophet. Adam was called to be that in the Garden of Eden. Mankind was called to be that in this world. God's image bearers on earth. King under God, prophet under God, unto God, priest unto God. Keep the world righteous. Speak for God. Take care of this world. Rule it. God, Adam is called to this glory. This is glorious. This wasn't just by nature. This was something God was calling him on from his natural condition. To this relationship with God, which is extraordinary in blessing and honor and joy and privilege. Wow! This was not by nature. This is the blessing that God wanted to give him through a covenant. This is a covenant relationship. God wants to bless him. That's what his covenants are designed to do. God created man, then he brings him into this covenant relationship. But there is a condition. This is a covenant of works. God now adds a negative command. Verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now again, this is an addition to what would be natural to Adam. We've said, haven't we, that Adam has been made in God's image with that moral sense on his heart. But this command wouldn't have... This is extra. His moral heart would not have thought, oh, that tree is a bad thing to eat. No, it wouldn't have. It's just another tree. Nothing in his nature would have said, don't eat that tree. The only reason not to eat it is because God has said no. Morally neutral. It's a good thing. It's a good tree. It's not a poison tree. It's just another nice tree in the garden. God says, don't eat that one. And it's something extra. Why has God said this? God is looking to test Adam's commitment to the covenant relationship. Will he submit to God? Will he rule under God? Will he be a priest unto God and a prophet of God? It's the simplest of tests. Will he obey? Will he keep the rule? Will he enforce the rule? Will he keep and guard the garden as holy? He's been called to rule the world. Will he do it in this little garden? God has said, not that one. Will you do that, Adam? I'm God, and you're not, but we're in this covenant relationship. Will he obey? You have to ask, why on earth would he disobey? Why on earth would he disobey that? He has all he could possibly want and more. His life is wonderful. God has held out for him eternal life. As long as he doesn't eat that fruit. Theologically, this is called a covenant of works, but it does seem an odd name for something that doesn't seem like hard work at all. It's something not to do. It would be harder work to reach up and get the fruit down, one would say. And this brings me back to the question I asked at the start. Do you ever think, or have you ever been challenged with that thought, that God is unreasonable to condemn Adam to death for eating the forbidden fruit? Oh, how unreasonable of God. But what you have to do is examine this from the other side. Imagine this. Imagine Adam hadn't eaten the fruit. Imagine he had obeyed God. Imagine we are now centuries on, and the earth is now full of people, and the paradise of Eden has been expanded to cover the whole globe, And we are all living in a sinless, painless, deathless glory. And where the boundaries of heaven and earth have been blurred. We live with God in this wonderful harmony. We walk in this delightful friendship with him and with one another. And it's just glorious. And now imagine, in all this bliss, some child says to their daddy, "Tell me again what it was that great-grandfather Adam had to do to get all this. Tell me again. It must have been something awesome. What amazing thing did he have to do to get this? Daddy, tell me. I can't remember. What was it?" And daddy says, "Well, actually, all he had to do to get all of this, all he had to do was not eat a particular fruit." And the kid goes, "What? That's it? That's all he had to do, and God gave him all of this? And all of us, all of this? That's not work, is it? Is that a work? You had Adam coming home at night from another hard day of work, or the covenant of works, and he said, 'How are you, darling?' He said, 'All pretty worn out, you know, not eating that fruit over there.'" It seems ridiculous. What a gracious God. All God required from Adam was the assurance that he was going to submit to his position as the creature, and God is the creator. He would rule under God. Would he live in a covenant relationship with God, this extraordinary blessing, or would he reject God? The test for Adam's global rule of planet Earth was here. Will he rule Eden under God? You'd have thought it would take someone pretty clever to get Adam to mess this up. And that is where the snake comes in. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And the Bible reveals as it goes on, this is Satan, enemy of God, fallen angel. How does he convince Adam to commit this sin? He does it with a sneer and a lie. A sneer and a lie. He says first to the woman. Notice that he gets the woman on her own. He has to ask at that point, hang on, where's the king? Where's the priest? Where's the prophet? Where's Adam, who's been called to rule in God's name in this place and to keep and guard this place and to speak God's word and make sure God's word is upheld? Where is he? Already something's up. But the snake comes to the woman and says, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" It's a kind of a hard sentence to translate that. But he's kind of saying, he's using a word in a way that is not used. You know how we do that ironically, don't you? Someone says to you, "How are you feeling?" And you go, "Oh, great," meaning not great. Here the word is kind of, he says, "Doubtless. Doubtless God said that you can't eat any of the fruit here. Doubtless. Oh, doubtless." That's what's basically been said here. He's coming on. He's trying to cast doubt. He's using this word in this ironic way. He comes at Eve with a sneer. That's what's going on. He comes at her with this attitude that's so common now, so common. This spirit of irony that assumes everything's a rip-off. "Oh, doubtless this girl, you're a con. It's bound to be, oh yeah." This is how so many people reject God. And see how the serpent, he doesn't start with an argument, he starts with a sneer. The purpose of his question here, did God actually say you not to... He's not creating an argument. He's creating an atmosphere, affecting Eve's heart. So, Eve, what you've got to remember, God, you've got to take everything he says with a pinch of salt, really. This spirit of irony is everywhere today. That there's no truth, you can't trust anyone. It's a strange thing, because it's a dogmatic skepticism. Cynical people hate dogmatic people. But here it is. That's exactly what this is. It's a sneer as a dogmatic statement. "Oh, you can't believe that. You can't take the Bible seriously. No one believes that kind of thing." Those are statements, dogmatic statements. But they sound so sophisticated because they're done with a sneer. You encounter it. I bet on the Abington Street Witness they meet this all the time. We used to have a market stall in Wolverton. We met this all the time. People don't give you arguments why God, they don't believe God exists. They just roll their eyes. Oh, God, you don't believe in God. People today believe in God. That's not an argument. That's a dogmatic statement, but done with a sneer that seems so sophisticated. The resurrection, you believe in the resurrection? Dear me. No one with three GCSEs believes in the resurrection. That's not an argument. Sit down and tell me why it can't be true, and I'll tell you why it is. I'll argue with you. But you see what happens. I remember doing, I used to do a lot of children's work, and I found children are very open to the gospel. Very open to listen, to reason, and to look at the word and see what it says. But many of them then grow up to reject it. But they're not argued out of it. 99 out of 100 aren't argued out of it, not reasoned out of it. They're sneered out of it. They just join in the big sneer. Oh, it's just silly. Can't believe that kind of stuff. It's a parasite. It makes you feel like I've found the meaning of life, this cynical attitude. But 20 years down the line, you find you've got a big meaningless hole and you've fallen down it. This is a bit of a sidebar rant because it bugs me. This is sneering. This isn't arguing. Don't making out everything's just, you can't believe anything. And this comes from the devil. It comes straight out of hell, making you feel everything is a ripoff. And this sneer puts you in the judge's seat. So you judge everything, but you never get judged yourself. You never let anyone examine your thoughts. And you never submit to argument. It's an attitude of heart where evil thrives. And people lose God over this sneer. Sneer their lives away. That's what Satan is doing here. He starts off, oh, God. You've been listening to God. Huh, really? And that is followed by a lie. Just an outright lie. She says, no, we mustn't eat that fruit. Or we can eat all the fruit, but we can't eat that one or we'll die. The serpent said to her, verse 4, you will not surely die. You won't die. Lie. But he's created this sneering atmosphere where you think anything God says is up for question. Why? No obvious reason, but just it seems you're sneering at him. Here he is, he tells this lie. And what does he say to her? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see what he's doing? It's as though the snake comes and he says, you know, I've been watching you for some time, and I feel so sorry for you. I feel I've just got to say something to you. Listen, I've got to tell you. God isn't what you think he is. God doesn't want the best for you. God wants to keep you down. He doesn't have your best interests in mind. He knows that if you go out on your own, you'll be so much more, so great and so wonderful. You'll be like him. You'll be a great rival to him. That's the last thing he wants. You've got to, you know, let me just urge you, just don't listen. Just go and do it. Step out. And that's a lie. Of course it's a lie. It's the absolute opposite of what is true. And that is obvious immediately they commit the sin. It's obvious that straight away they've been deceived. God's covenant is one of unbelievable honor and blessing, but Satan suggests, no, God must be holding something back. So do you see what is the lie, in essence? What is the lie that Satan's telling him? Notice Satan doesn't go after the existence of God. That'd be pointless, wouldn't it? And he doesn't try and make them atheists. He doesn't go after the power of God. He doesn't go after the law of God. He doesn't do anything like that. He says, there's one thing I'm going to go for. If I can destroy this, I've got them. This is the taproot. This is the key. I can destroy their relationship with God and with themselves and with one another. What does he do? He goes after the goodness of God. God is not good. You can't trust that God really loves you. Goodness, the love, the goodwill of God. No, you can't have that. And when they believe that lie, it poisoned everything. And this is the lie I said at the beginning. It's the oldest lie in history, that God is not good. And it pervades everything. It's the root of all misery. Every person you speak to, that's going on. You think about this spectrum. We've got people over here who are maybe they're very religious and they're very moral. And then you've got people over this side who are very irreligious and very immoral. What's driving them? Well, the same thing, the same lie is feeding them. Absolutely. Think about it. What this person over here, they try to be moral, they try to obey God, And this person, they rebel and they disregard God's commands. They'd hate each other if they ever met, but they've been driven by the same thing. The religious person, what they're doing, they say, you cannot trust this God to do me good. I can't trust in the grace of God. I have to force him to bless me with my good life and my religious practices. He can't refuse me heaven now. I don't believe in the goodness of God. I have to pry the doors of heaven open. But then at the other end of the scale, you've got this person who said, I can't obey God. I'll miss out. He wants me miserable. God's commands are just there to make me feel rotten. I'm going to do absolutely what I like and ignore God. Same thing makes you one or the other. You believe what the serpent wants you to believe, that God is not good. He doesn't love you. He wants to keep you down. He wants to keep you miserable. That's the premise for everything you do. That's what the serpent tried to do, you see. He said, sure, you can believe God is there, and you can believe God is powerful, and you can believe God has this law, but you can't trust that he's good. Would they believe him? Do you believe him? Because you hear that lie every day. You can't trust God. Do this and do that and do the other, and just don't think about God. You're going to have to go and find a life for yourself. God is not good. The next heading is from temptation to fall. Would Eve believe him? And you know the answer. Here's a question. I wonder how long this temptation went on for in the Garden of Eden. Thought about that. Was this just the only conversation? Or did it go on day after day after day? Did he come back day after day to wear her down, to wear her down? Did the snake... I read a while ago, a long time ago now, C.S. Lewis asks that question in one of his fantasy novels, and I want to talk to you about it just for a little bit. Kind of give you a brief brain break, partly. But he wrote three fantasy novels called the Cosmic Trilogy, and not the Narnia stories, these are another ones, so they're more for adults. Where the hero is a middle-aged Oxford professor called Dr. Elwin Ransom. And he gets whisked off to other planets against his will and gets involved in strange adventures. I remember my daughter reading this in her A-levels, and she wrote about it for an EPQ. And there's a bit in it, I'm going to quote you in a minute from the middle story, Perelandra. There's a bit in that which is so moving, it's almost unreadable. And I'm not going to even try and read it to you. I don't cope well with that sort of thing, but I may quote it in a minute. But I said, what do you think about that bit? And she just started to cry right in front of me. And she said, that's the most beautiful bit of all literature anywhere in all the world ever. I said, maybe. She tends to over-egg things. But in Perelandra, this book, C.S. Lewis imagines the Garden of Eden, that the scene here in the Garden of Eden, imagines it on another world. And in the story, what happens is these angels take Dr. Ransom to Perelandra. It's a new planet. God has created a new planet. And there's no sin. And there's just two people. And Ransom is here. And everyone's, why am I here? Why has God brought me here? And it's a strange planet. It's all ocean. But for these floating islands that literally just float with wonderful vegetation and life on them. But there's only one bit of land that is solid. And it's just bare rock, and it's called the fixed land. And God has given them one rule, and the one rule is this: don't stay overnight on the fixed land. You can go on it, but don't stay there overnight. You stay on the floating islands. And Dr. Ransom is wondering, why ever have the angels brought me here? And then suddenly a spaceship lands from Earth, and off the spaceship comes a scientist called Weston, who is Dr. Ransom's ancient nemesis. And he's arrived to explore this planet and to plunder its resources. He's a bit of a rogue. But unbeknownst to Weston, he has been possessed by the devil. And once he's landed, the devil takes him over completely and sets about trying to persuade the woman to sleep on the fixed land. And Ransom realizes, that's why I'm here. My job is to argue, for obedience, to give the counter-argument. And so it begins. Day after day after day. It goes on and on and on. Night after night. And the Weston stroke with the devil is so eloquent and his arguments are so persuasive and convincing. And Ransom tries his best, but he feels useless. I can't argue with this. I can't defeat this. And it all seems so hopeless. And the woman is kind of resisting. We're not even aware she's being tempted. She's just listening to him and considering what he says. And Ransom feels it's just inevitable. She's going to fall. It's going to happen. And he wonders, when will this stop? And he looks back and he thinks about the Garden of Eden back in his world and what had happened there. And he says, what if the snake had come back the next day and the next day and the next day? What if she had resisted and then he had to do it again and again and again? When would God have brought it to an end? Would it ended by a wandering elephant just standing on the snake's head and then it's over? And then Ransom realizes what God is actually telling him to do. He says, I brought you here to kill him. You're going to be the elephant standing on his head. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But what happened in the Garden of Eden? Long time was short. They were persuaded. And they fell. They believed the lie. They believed that God isn't good. They don't want a covenant with him. They'd be better off on their own. And they fall. They took the fruit. They broke the covenant. They brought on themselves the covenant curse. We brought on ourselves the covenant curse. We did that day. We were in Adam. We in Adam were made for glory. But we in Adam fell short. For Adam's sin was our sin. Our covenant head sinned, and in him we all sinned. As it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were made for glory, but we sinned and we've fallen short. Did they drop dead there and then? Yes and no. Yes, Adam began to die physically there and then, and he would eventually die. But remember, all die because of sin. All die. At that point, there's only two people alive. Where's the rest of them? They've got to be born so they can die. All have to be born so they can die. All have to come into being so they'll die. Every person is planned by God from before the creation of the world, and everyone is born only to die. We're under the curse. Romans 5, verse 12, verses we had in the morning. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned. All die. But physical death isn't the whole of it. Remember, they were made for eternal life, life with God. And that ended instantly. The moment they sinned, they dropped dead spiritually on the spot. Spiritually speaking, we are all born dead. We are the walking dead. Listen to how Paul the Apostle puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. Writing to Christians, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Listen to that. You were dead. You are walking, but you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's your king now? It's Satan. You pledged allegiance to him in the garden. You follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You're a son of disobedience. That means our lives are a living death, spiritually speaking. Our perfect nature has been corrupted. We believe lies and reject truth. We suppress truth. We distort truth. Our thinking is darkened. Romans chapter 1, God's wrath is being revealed, we're told in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their righteousness suppress the truth. We don't want the truth. We want to live our way. We want to believe that God is not good so we can just do as we want. We can't do good. Because now we're inclined to do evil, to be selfish, to be proud, to be self-seeking. Romans 8 verse 5. those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're born into this covenant curse. We are born into a failed covenant that condemns us to a living death now, a physical death to come, an eternal separation from God forever. Is there any hope? Well, hope comes from the most unlikely place. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve stood there before God, guilty and ashamed and awaiting their sentence. And God speaks, but not to them. Where does he speak first? God turns to the serpent. And he said, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But as Adam and Eve stand there in the firing line, and God turns to the serpent and said, I'm sending someone descended from her who's going to bruise your head. What words of life are these? Eve, I'm not going to die, I'm going to have offspring. And one of them is going to deal with him. Overwhelming hope. She can't hardly believe. Can I take you back to Perelandra now? Perelandra, Dr. Ransom, realized that the temptations, they would continue and continue and continue until he did something to stop it. He realizes he's got to kill Weston. He's got to kill the devil in this body. But how can he? He's a weak, middle-aged Oxford professor. He has no skills. He has no athletic ability. He has no chance against Weston, who is a great, strong man and a great athletic man and demon-possessed. And he realizes he cannot possibly survive this. Ransom realizes, I'm going to die. I'm going to die on this planet in the middle of nowhere. It dawns on him, I'm not going to survive. And God says this to him in that moment. He says, you're not called Ransom for nothing. And he thinks about his name. He says, no, it's just a name. It's just a name. My family have had the name Ransom for generations. It's just a name. It doesn't mean anything. But suddenly he realizes God is sovereign and has determined his name for this moment. Your name's Ransom. And he cries, he says, I don't want to die. I don't want to be ransomed my life. Why me? And then God speaks again. He said, my name's also Ransom. My name is also Ransom. And he suddenly realizes what God did to save him. That's the bit that made my daughter cry. And that was when I first realized God had saved her. God's name is also Ransom. And that knowledge in the story, that is what strengthens him to go and do it. And I won't tell you how it ends. You go and read it. But our last point, from first Adam to last. Our story, the true story, our world, it doesn't end like that, does it? Adam fell, and we fell with him, but God sent a second Adam. He didn't send someone else to stamp on the serpent's head. God sent his own son, Jesus, and his name is Ransom. Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. He came to be what Adam failed to be, what we failed to be. The last man, the true man, he came to ransom us back from the dead. He came to obey the covenant that we broke and take all the covenant curses on himself. He came to do that, all that Adam failed to do. And then take on himself all that Adam brought on himself and us. Not just physical death, but that spiritual death. Jesus took it. That spiritual wrenching of himself from his Father, who he had shared the glory of all eternity with, is wrenched apart. On the cross, he lost that so you could have it after all. That's the gospel. In Hebrews 2, we're told this. Hebrews 2 verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with honor and glory because of the because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus came and tasted death for everyone to bring many sons to glory. We fell short of glory when we sinned. Jesus came to bring you back, to bring you to glory, to bring you to that relationship that we were made for. Can you believe the lie that God is not good? At the beginning, he was prepared to give us eternal glory for the price of an apple, it seemed to me. And now he's prepared to give it back again for the price of his own son. And he pays it all himself. How he loves us. His name is ransom. He paid a king's ransom for your soul. He offers you a new covenant in the blood of his own son. There's a poet, George Herbert, from the 17th century. He wrote a poem about Christ on the cross. All ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree. A tree of life for all, but only me. Was ever grief like mine? Was ever grief like Jesus? But he'd rather take that than you take it. He went through all that grief for you. I've not said all that needs to be said on this, but I'm going to stop there. Can I call on everyone here to cry out to him for salvation, which is available in Jesus Christ and only in him, the second and perfect Adam, our prophet, priest, and king. He came to bring you to glory if you'll have him. Don't listen to the sneering lie of the devil. Come to Christ. Come to a new covenant in his blood. Can we pray? Our Lord God, these things are enormous and big and hard for us to get our minds around. But Lord, who are we that you should want to elevate us to such glory? And what are we doing despising that? But Lord, how we thank you for your love in sending Christ to save us, to bring us into a new covenant, a covenant of grace, a covenant in his blood. Oh Lord, we praise and thank you for this. We pray that each one of us here would enter this covenant by faith alone. We just reach out with empty hands and receive from you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.